Heavenly Father, we thank you again for allowing us to be here. We thank you for the freedom that we have to come to worship you. We thank you, Lord, that we have something to worship. For we know that the natural man does not even desire to do this. As we saw last week from your word, that the true circumcision, the true Christian worships in the Spirit of God. It is a supernaturally induced worship. And we thank you that you've desired, given us the desire to come here, to worship together, to come together as a body, to encourage one another, to build up one another, to gather around your word. And Father, we just pray that this time would be edifying for us, that you would be honored and glorified in it, and that our focus would all be on you, and that your word would reach into our hearts, would convict, would exhort, would rebuke, and Father, would encourage and build us up in the holy faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn, if you will, to Philippians. We begin our resume our study in Philippians. Now, today's Mother's Day, a wonderful day to remember the sacrifice that mothers make. There's probably, I don't think we understand what many, many mothers sacrifice. We just think the sacrifice that's entailed being a mom. You give up, many women give up careers. They give up sleep. They give up a clean house. They give up time alone. Who was it? Wesley's mother was 11 children in the family. The only quiet time she had, she'd take a quilt and throw it over her head and hide under the quilt. And that was her prayer time because there was so 11, 12 children in the home. So it costs to be a mother. There's a lot that people, that women give up to be moms and to devote their life to the raising of the next generation. But as we're going to see from our passage this morning, there's a cost to being a Christian as well. And it may not be the cost that we think of, that we sang about just now. The cost of perseverance in the faith. There's even a deeper cost to being a Christian. Now, I've entitled the message this morning, The Cost of Being Christian. And I gave it this title because it reflects the language that Paul uses when referring to the change that took place in his thinking when he encountered Christ on the road to Damascus. And the shift in his thinking reflects the difference between the religion of divine accomplishment and the religions of human achievement. Let's just read our passage this morning. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, the heart of this passage is verse 7 and 8, where Paul uses accounting terminology to describe the dramatic change that occurred in his thinking. Let's just look back there at verses 7 and 8. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. There's this accounting terminology, gain and loss, profit and loss. Things that he once considered to be a positive gain, he now considers to be a loss. He's moved from the asset side of the ledger to the liability side of the ledger. Well, what did he move into the loss column? What was it he moved from the asset side to the liability side? Everything the Judaizers thought merited them salvation. Everything the Judaizers thought merited them some type of favor before God. Paul just said in verse 3 that true Christians, the true circumcision, they worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Well, now Paul is going to explain what it means to put confidence in the flesh, to trust in the flesh. In verse 4, where it says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. So Paul is asserting here, if anyone knows about trusting in the flesh, he does. He's got everybody topped. Not only can he match the Judaizers point for point in everything they want to boast about, he can go far and beyond and above them. Paul was saying, if this is what it takes to be in a right relationship with God, if this is what it takes to earn favor with God, I've got it all. And more. And more. Now, some translations weaken the force of Paul's statement, translating where, although I myself might or could have confidence in the flesh. But the verb have here, I might have, is a present active participle. And it's something that Paul presently has. It's indicating the possession of a real attribute. This is something that Paul really has. He doesn't maybe have it. He does have it. And he continues to have it. So because of his heredity, because of his personal accomplishments, Paul has what it takes to put confidence in the flesh, to trust in the flesh. And then he says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now, Paul's not being redundant. He's drawing attention to, in a very, very emphatic way, what the main issue is that's facing the church in Philippi here. And the main issue is this arrogant boasting and personal accomplishments, thinking that they were grounds for a saving relationship with God. Paul is throwing down the gauntlet. He's really issuing a challenge here. When he says, if anyone else has a mind, anyone else, you Judaizers or anybody else, has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He's issuing a challenge. He's essentially saying, you want to play this game? Fine, I can play this game. But listen, fellas, you are way out of your league. You are out of your league when it comes to comparing with confidence in the flesh. Paul is really putting these legalists, these moralists in their place. He's exposing the absolute absurdity and futility of their argument. And their argument is that external conformity to a moral religious code equals a right relationship with God. So Paul lists seven advantages. He's listing seven advantages that he personally possesses in which he has every right to boast. The first four are inherited privileges. Privileges that he inherited from his parents. And the last three are personal accomplishments. First, he says he was, in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. Now, Paul lists circumcision first because this is what the Judaizers insisted was necessary for salvation. Remember Acts 15:1? The Judaizers were saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And this is why Paul wrote the book of Galatians. This was the issue that drove Paul to write the entire letter to the Galatians. The Judaizers were coming in saying, faith in Jesus isn't enough. You've got to do something else. You have to be circumcised. Why? Because this is what identified you as part of the covenant people of God. So Paul was saying, I was circumcised the eighth day. In other words, I wasn't circumcised as a proselyte, as a pagan convert to Judaism, which many of the Judaizers were. He wasn't like the descendants of Ishmael, who according to Josephus, weren't circumcised until they were 13 years old. No, Paul was circumcised in strict keeping with the Mosaic law. The same couldn't be said for every Judaizer. Many of them were Gentile converts. So Paul is basically saying here, listen, ritual can't save you. Ceremony can't save you. Ritual's nothing. Then he says, of the nation of Israel. Paul was not from a mixed marriage like Timothy, whose mother was a Jew, his father was a Greek. No, Paul was from pure Hebrew stock. He wasn't from a family that had converted to Judaism sometime in the past, like many of the Judaizers. He was a direct descendant of Abraham, but even this wasn't enough. Because just being a descendant of Abraham, you could have maybe come from the line of Ishmael. So he's saying, I'm a direct descendant of Abraham. I'm a direct descendant of Isaac. But even that's not enough. Because just from you're related to Isaac, maybe you came through Esau. So he says, no, most importantly, I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm a direct descendant of Jacob. It was Jacob that God named Israel. It was Israel and the descendants of Jacob to whom all the covenant promises were given. So Paul is saying he belonged to God's chosen people, the people with whom God made specific covenants. They were specially privileged people. The Judaizers, many of the Judaizers could not make this same claim to the type of ethnic purity that Paul is talking about here. And then he says, thirdly, he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, what difference did it make which tribe Paul belonged to? How does belonging to the tribe of Benjamin give Paul further grounds in which to boast? Well, besides demonstrating that he could trace his ancestry, something that not every Judaizer could do, it obviously had some special significance because Paul refers to it in Romans 11:1, where he says, God has not forsaken his people whom he foreknew, has he? May it never be. I too am an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not forsaken his people. No, there's something significant about belonging to the tribe of Benjamin. What is it? Well, the 12 tribes, there was none more thoroughly Israelite than the tribe of Benjamin. Why? Well, Benjamin was the only son of Jacob, Israel, born in the promised land. The only son born in the promised land. Also, along with Joseph, Benjamin was the only other son of the favorite wife, Rachel. So he was a favored son of a favored wife. And then only the tribe of Benjamin remained loyal to the house of David when the kingdom divided. When Solomon died and the kingdom was divided, 10 tribes rebelled, went to the north, set up their own form of worship. Only Benjamin remained loyal to the house of David. We read about this in 1 Kings 12. And also along with the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin were the only two tribes to return with Israel after the exile, Babylonian exile, to rebuild the temple. We read of this in Ezra 1:5. And then Israel's first king and Paul's namesake, Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And when God divided up the land among the 12 tribes. Benjamin was given a section of the land that contained the holy city, Jerusalem. So it's a very privileged tribe. We read about that in Judges 1:21. And then Moses in Deuteronomy 33:12 refers to Benjamin as beloved of the Lord, and that he would be held close to God's bosom. So the tribe of Benjamin, along with the tribe of Judah, were special tribes. They'd been set apart, distinct from the other 10 tribes. They were a very, very special tribe, very high ranking, very noble. So Paul is just saying, listen, I am a true blue blood. I am a blue blood. Nobody can touch me heredity-wise. And then he adds, a Hebrew of Hebrews. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Literally, it's a Hebrew from Hebrews. A Hebrew from Hebrew parents. He's not from mixed stock. It means more than an Israelite by birth. Paul is saying that his parents maintained all the Hebrew language, all the Hebrew customs. They hadn't become Hellenized like so many of the Jews who only read from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Paul maintained the Hebrew language, Hebrew Aramaic. He knew it. His family maintained it. They maintained all the Hebrew customs. In Acts 26:14, Paul said that the Lord spoke to him in the Hebrew dialect when he met him on the road to Emmaus. So his parents had avoided any assimilation with the Greek culture that would have any way diluted their Hebrew customs, Hebrew heritage, and the Hebrew language. And this happened to many, many, many Jews. Many Jews they lost their culture, they lost their language because they became incorporated into the culture. So Paul is essentially saying, listen, I am as orthodox as they get. I am a poster boy for Judaism when it comes to heredity. So from a genealogical standpoint, it would be a rare Judaizer who could even come close to Paul's claims, to Paul's pedigree. He was as Jewish as they come. He had all the credentials. But Paul says, ritual can't save you. Heredity can't save you. Tradition can't save you. All of this is meaningless. Doesn't mean a thing. But Paul goes even further. He's adding his own personal accomplishments to his already impressive pedigree. In verse 5, he says, as to the law of Pharisee. That is, his approach to the law of Moses was that of a Pharisee. A Pharisee just means separated one. They were separated. In Acts 22:3, Paul said he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. This is the leading Pharisee of the day. He grew up in Jerusalem, so his parents obviously sent him to Jerusalem when he was very young to be raised at the feet of Gamaliel. He was indoctrinated in this from early on. He told the Sanhedrin in Acts 23:6, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. So Paul came from a line of Pharisees. He had a heritage behind him. Not only did he have the heritage, but he had his own personal accomplishment of being as a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees had a high regard for the law of God. The Pharisees weren't always bad. Matter of fact, when they came about during the intertestamental period, and they came about because the law of God was being corrupted. And so this group, the separated ones, came together to preserve the law of God and to keep the law of God pure. They had a high regard for the Word, a high view of God, a high view of the Scripture. The problem is they started building all these fences around the law and all their little rules around the law, and their interpretation of the law became more important than what the law said itself. And that's why Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, had to come along and reorient and correct their thinking on the law. But they wanted to protect the law from corruption. Unlike the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection, the Sadducees thought that only the first 5 books of the Bible were actually inspired or the Word of God. So Paul had separated himself to serve the law and to live a holy life. But still, Paul was saying, it's not enough. Religion can't save you. And then he says in verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul's great zeal for the law, which he thought was zeal for God, resulted in him persecuting the church. Dragging people off in chains, dragging them to prison, having some killed, holding people's clothes while they stoned and killed Stephen. Jesus told his disciples in John 16:2, an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. This was Paul. This was Paul. He genuinely thought he was serving God by persecuting the church. That's how zealous he was. And why did Paul persecute the church? Well, Jesus said in verse 3 of John 16, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Paul describes his life in Galatians. In Galatians chapter, his pre-conversion life, Galatians chapter 1, 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries. He was a rising star. He was climbing the corporate ladder and nearing the top. As a matter of fact, many think Paul was even a member of the Sanhedrin. The Jewish Supreme Court says, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. So this was Paul's life prior to his conversion. He's essentially saying, if zeal were any indication of a saving knowledge of God, then nobody had more claim to salvation than me. But zeal doesn't save you. Sincerity doesn't save you. You can be sincerely wrong in what you believe. Finally, Paul adds, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. In other words, Paul's outward conduct was impeccable. It was impeccable. It was beyond reproach. He kept all the minutiae of the law as it was interpreted by the Pharisees. He dotted every I, crossed every T. Doesn't mean that he was without sin, that he was perfect. He just, as far as the law was concerned, interpreted by the Pharisees, nobody could point to anywhere in his life and say, you failed here. He was blameless in regard to it. Paul was a meticulous rule keeper. From the outside, he looked great. He looked good. Nobody could condemn him of anything. Paul was the rich young ruler all over again. All these things I have kept from my youth up. So he was self-satisfied. He was self-righteous. He was self-justified. He was the model Jew. He was the poster boy for Judaism. But Paul says, morality can't save you. Morality won't save you. But when Jesus appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road, Paul made a radical discovery. Radical discovery. In verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Everything in which Paul had put his confidence, everything in which he thought made him spiritual, everything which he thought earned him merit with God, immediately became a liability. When he says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted, this is in the perfect tense. Perfect tense indicates an action that occurred in the past with results that continue up to the time of the writing. So he's saying, at my conversion, he's looking back to his conversion. All these things that I thought were gain, I counted loss. I have counted them loss. And I'm continuing to count them as a loss. The word loss just means disadvantage or ruin. So Paul discovered that salvation, it's not by tradition. It's not by religion. Salvation is not by morality. It's not by keeping rules. It's not by observing ethnic standards. When Paul met Christ, he literally lost his life. His life radically changed. Everything with which he identified himself, everything with which he identified salvation, went from the asset column to the liability column. He saw all his morality, he saw all his religious works, all his religious accomplishments, all his hereditary privileges as liability. They're nothing. He saw them in light of God's holiness. And it meant absolutely nothing. It was worthless. God was not impressed one little bit. Not impressed at all. So Paul came to understand what many, many professing Christians have yet to understand. And we see it so much, especially here in the Bible Belt, that Paul understood that morality and religious practice can never be an end in itself. It can never be an end in itself. He understood what the legalists and the moralists didn't. He understood the deceptive power of morality. Because morality will only condemn you to an eternal punishment in hell. He knew that morality, in and of itself, will damn you. He understood how deceptive mere morality is. In fact, you'd be better off being a grossly immoral person knowing that you are in need of salvation, that you are in need of an alien, a foreign righteousness that does not come from you, a righteousness of another, than to live under the illusion that conformity to a moral code results or transfers into a right relationship with God. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Prostitutes are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfactory that they cannot turn to God. The proud, the avaricious, the self-righteous are in that danger." This is why Paul considered all his previous privileges, not just as a loss, but as a liability, an absolute liability. The cost of being Christian is first and foremost losing all confidence in the flesh. It is sacrificing your self-righteousness. Salvation is not by ritual. It's not by heredity. It's not by tradition. It's not by religion. It's not by morality. It's none of these things. Colossians 2:23, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." Why? Because they never touch the heart. They never touch the heart. They never produce a heart change. Now, it's so important to grasp what Paul is saying here. He's not saying any of these things were evil or bad in and of themselves. There's nothing inherently bad about circumcision. There's nothing evil about belonging to God's chosen people. In fact, Paul calls that a blessing in Romans 3, 1 and 2, and Romans 9, 4 and 5. He refers to being part of God's covenant people, a positive. This is a blessing. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing evil about religious devotion. There's nothing evil about being zealous. There's nothing evil or bad about leading a moral life. These are all good things. They're all good things. Paul had all of them. But Paul came to view all these separate and carefully counted. The word gains here, in verse 7, "whatever things were gained to me." This is in the plural. whatever these things, these carefully counted, carefully tabulated gains, I've counted as loss. It's a singular. One great loss. One great liability. Notice Paul is not just indifferent to them. He doesn't just consider them unnecessary or unimportant. He's not neutral toward them. But he sees them as positively harmful. They are spiritually toxic. Spiritually toxic to his life as a believer. Why? Because we, as fallen, depraved sinners, are constantly tempted to fall into this. We're constantly tempted to set up our own standards of righteousness and then judge others by that standard of righteousness. We really think we can earn God's favor based on our religious or our moral activity. We actually think that in our fallenness. We fail to see that no matter how high our standards are, they always fall far short of God's holy and righteous standard. They don't even come close. And in fact, in reality, you even fall short of your own standards. You can't even live up to the standards that you set for other people. We all fall short. Robert Murray McShane wrote, "Self-righteousness is the largest idol of the human heart, the idol which man loves most and God hates most. Dearly beloved, you will always be going back to this idol. You are always trying to be something in yourself, to gain God's favor by thinking little of your sin, or by looking at your repentance, tears, prayers, or by looking at your religious exercises, your frames, etc., or by looking to your graces, the Spirit's work in your heart. Beware of false Christ. Study sanctification to the utmost, but make not a Christ of it." You can't make a Christ of your sanctification. It's not the sanctification that saves you. It's Christ that saves and produces the sanctification in our life. Now, it's a great advantage, a huge advantage, to be raised in a Christian home. It's a great advantage to have been brought up in a godly atmosphere, to go to a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. It's a great advantage to have had a Christian education. It's a great advantage to have had Christian parents. It's a great advantage to have made a profession of faith at some time in your point. And it's wonderful that you were moved to do that and to be baptized. Strong Christian values and morals are a decided advantage. But all of these become liabilities when they become the basis on which you put your hope and your trust for salvation. They are toxic if you think these things give you a right standing before God. They become spiritually toxic. As a matter of fact, a legalistic, moralistic environment is a spiritually toxic environment because all the focus is on external behavior and none of the focus is on the heart, where the behavior comes from. As long as we look good on the outside, we're okay. We can put on the show, but the heart is never addressed. Motives are never addressed. Now, what was the motive? What was the motive for this dramatic shift in Paul's values? He tells us in verse 7, it was for the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ. Christ became the center of Paul's life. Christ became the object of Paul's attention. Not his heredity. Not his personal accomplishments. Not his religion, not his morality, but Christ. Christ was all. It was for the sake of Christ. His pedigree, his accomplishments were all liabilities because they kept him from Christ. They kept him from a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And they kept him from the justification, which is by grace, through faith alone. Paul describes his brethren in Romans chapter 9, the Jewish nation. In Romans 9, Paul says, "What shall we say then?" Verse 30, "The Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone." This was Paul. He was pursuing it by works, by law. He thought that's what made him righteous, not the righteousness by faith. So all this stuff became a liability. It kept him from Christ. Now in verse 8, Paul elaborates on what he means by "for the sake of Christ." Verse 8, "But whatever things were gained to, or more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Paul's heart and emotions are just overflowing here. They are just running rampant. They are just bursting out in this verse, so much so that this verse is almost untranslatable into the English from the Greek. Where it's translated at the beginning of verse 8, more than that, literally, a literal English word-for-word translation is, "but, indeed, therefore, at least, even," just all this is flowing out from him. All this, "I count all things to be loss." So Paul is really becoming emotional. He is emphatically reinforcing and building upon what he just said in verse 7. Let's follow Paul's progression of thought here through verse 8. First, instead of using the perfect tense for count like he did in verse 7, he uses the present tense. In other words, this is continually going on. It's not always something that happened in the past. It's continually going on. "I count all things to be loss." So he uses it twice in this verse, in the present tense. In other words, Paul is saying, my initial assessment of all my privileges was no impulsive, it wasn't an emotional, it wasn't a reactionary, superficial decision. It was a deep-seated conviction. I still constantly reflect on what I can do to improve my standing before God, and I keep coming back to the same conclusion. It's all a liability. It's all a liability. It's spiritually toxic. Many, many people today make decisions for Christ based solely on emotional appeal, an emotional decision, a momentary conviction, or maybe on peer pressure. But there's no lasting conviction. There's no lasting conviction. And as a result, they place their assurance for salvation in their self-righteousness. They place it in all the religious work, all the morality. I must be saved because I do all the right things, right? They keep certain rules, but the heart is never addressed. Why do you evangelize? Why do you serve in the church? What motivates you to do the things that you do? Are you motivated by love for Christ? Because of what He has done for us? Because of what He's done for you? And so this is your acceptable service? It's just pure love, pure devotion, that you want to do these things? Or is it so you can boast in the flesh? Or because you think doing them makes you a Christian? Or because, like the Pharisees, you can practice your righteousness before men to be noticed by them? That is always a temptation. Always a temptation. Look what I do. I witnessed to 10 people today. I passed out this many tracts. We want to boast. Wear our righteousness on our sleeve. to be noticed by men. That's not being motivated by the love of Christ. Secondly, here in Paul's progression of thought, Paul's thought progresses beyond his pedigree and his personal performance to where he considers now, I count all things to be loss. All things. Now, Paul's not saying all things absolutely. The context has to determine the meaning of all things. It's limited by the context. Anything in which he was tempted to trust for righteousness other than Christ became for Paul a liability. It's a liability. All things, anything in which he's tempted to trust for righteousness, anything that he thinks may give him a favorable standing before God. All religious work, all morality, all obedience, all personal gain, all of these are a loss. They're a loss. They're a liability. Then he says, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, this is the only time Paul uses the expression, knowing Christ Jesus. The only time in any of his letters he uses this expression. Literally, it's the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Paul is getting extremely personal here, very, very personal. For Paul, the knowledge of Christ Jesus continues to far exceed. Again, it's in the present tense. Surpassing value is present tense. It continually, constantly continues to far exceed any attempt at self-righteousness. Paul uses the word for knowledge here, gnosis, that speaks of an experiential knowledge. It's not just a oida is a word for just intellectual knowledge, to know something. This is gnosis. It speaks of an experiential knowledge, a deep experiential knowledge, an intimate knowledge. When Jesus said in John 10, I know my sheep and they know me, he wasn't just saying he knew about his sheep and his sheep know about him. No, it's he knows them in a deep, intimate, spiritual way, and his sheep know him in a deep, intimate way. When Adam and Eve, in the Old Testament, the old Hebrew word for know is yada, Adam knew Eve, it's going far beyond just the sexual relationship. It's talking about living with someone in a deeply intimate way. And that's what Paul's talking of here. The word used to translate yada in the Septuagint is gnosis. It's a deep, intimate relationship. So Paul here, he's talking about a deep, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. His understanding, again, of what it means to know Christ flows straight out of the Old Testament, where knowledge signifies living in a close, intimate, personal relationship with someone. Amos 3:2, God says, speaking to Israel, you only have I known. The nation of Israel is the only nation that God has an intimate relationship with. So this includes the experiential knowledge of being loved by God, loving Him in return. Paul is saying a superficial, performance-oriented, externalized religious moralism can never compare with a deep, personal, intimate relationship that I now have with Jesus Christ. It doesn't even come close. Knowing Jesus Christ is not another Christian virtue that I can tag on to the list of my other Christian virtues. It's the only virtue. It's all that matters. It compensates for the loss of everything. But Paul gets even more personal. He gets even more personal. He says it's for the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, my Lord. This is the only place in Paul's writings where he says, Jesus Christ, my Lord. Intensely personal. Intensely personal. To know Jesus is to know Him as Lord. Paul even expressed this in chapter 2, verse 11, that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If He's not your Lord, He's not your Savior. Paul says nothing can compare with knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. Nothing can compare with having an intimate relationship with the sovereign Lord of the universe. What else can compare to that? Nothing. Try to substitute that with something else. It becomes a liability. And that's what true Christianity brings. Your tradition. Your tradition can't give that. Your religion can't give that. Your heritage can't give that. Your morality can't give that. All the rule-keeping in the world can't give you that. The only way to have a deep, intimate, personal, saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is by grace, through faith. Period. God only recognizes the righteousness of Christ. No self-righteousness can compare with that. So Paul had lost everything. He lost everything in which he trusted. But he didn't look back on the past with regret. He didn't long for the good old days. He suffered. He says, "For I have suffered the loss of all things." Literally forfeited. I've forfeited. It has the connotation of paying a fine. I've been fined. I've been penalized. I've forfeited everything. Everything. All his self-righteous works in the past. And he continues to consider them a liability. For the third time, Paul says he counts all his past privileges as abhorrent. But now he intensifies it. He intensifies it even further. Earlier, he said they were loss. They were liability. But now he shows his utter contempt for all this self-righteousness. He calls any attempt at self-righteous merit-mongering, he calls it rubbish. Literally, skubalon is the Greek word. It's a dung, manure. The word was also used for a half-eaten corpse. That's a picture, isn't it? That's what your self-righteousness is. Dung, manure, a half-eaten corpse. So Paul agrees with the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 64:6, right? All our righteousness is filthy rags. It refers to women's menstrual cloths. That's what your righteousness is. Filthy rags. Paul is expressing in the most graphic terms his utter contempt, his utter revulsion for any form of self-styled salvation. It's all skubalon. Can you let go of all your supposed goodness? Can you look at all your religious work, all your morality, and consider it nothing but garbage, nothing but refuse, nothing but manure? Is that what you can consider all your religious works? Are you willing to move all that you think earns you merit with God into the liability column? And say, it's worthless. It's worse than worthless. It's toxic. Are you willing to renounce your self-righteousness? Charles Spurgeon warned, "Beware of self-righteousness. The black devil of licentiousness destroys his hundreds, but the white devil of self-righteousness destroys his thousands." It is deceptive. It is sneaky because it looks religious. It looks moral. It looks sanctified, but it's not. It's deceptive. It's destructive. Paul's value system underwent a radical shift. A radical shift. Everything that he counted as gain, he now considers absolutely repulsive. Why? So he says that I, in order that I may gain Christ. What does Paul mean that I may gain Christ? Didn't he already have Christ? Yes, but he wanted Him more, and he wanted Him more and more and more. He wanted to continually gain Christ. He wants his relationship with Christ to grow deeper and deeper all the time. He's not satisfied with a superficial knowledge. And his relationship continues to grow deeper as he continually, daily rejects all forms, all attempts at self-righteousness. You can't gain Christ. You can't grow in your knowledge, in your understanding, in your intimacy, in the depth of your relationship with Christ, and still hold to a sense of your innate goodness. You can't. Paul explains what he means to gain Christ in verse 9. And may be found in Him, means the same thing as gaining Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. To gain Christ, to be found in Christ, is to renounce one form of righteousness for another form of righteousness. Two forms of righteousness Paul is talking about here. It means to renounce righteousness of my own, self-righteousness, for an alien righteousness. It's the difference between the religion of human achievement and the religion of divine accomplishment. This is what Paul's getting to. The righteousness that Paul speaks of, the one that he desires, is a different righteousness. It's different in its origin as it comes from God, not from the law. It's different in its basis, that it's through the faithfulness of Christ. And it's different in the way it's received, on the basis of faith. So it's different in its origin, it's from God, it's different in its basis, that it's through the faithfulness of Christ, and it's different in the way it's received, based on faith. So there's two distinct forms of righteousness. One that tries to establish a claim on God, that tries to obligate God to us. This righteousness says, Lord, I've done all this for you. Now you fulfill your part of the bargain. Remember what God said in Job 41:11? What has man given to me that I should repay him? Everything under heaven is mine. You can never obligate God to do anything for anybody, anytime, anywhere, under any circumstances. God is not obligated to do anything. He is obligated by His own character and His own nature and His own promises. He has obligated Himself only to the nation of Israel, because only the nation of Israel has He made covenant promises. Anything else is pure grace. Pure grace from God. So here we see the type of righteousness that Paul wants comes from God. That is, it's a result of a relationship. It has to do with being in the right with God and accepted by Him. This is in stark contrast with the righteousness that's from law. One is from God, one is from law. In other words, there's no human effort, no religious work, no amount of morality, no ceremony, no ritual, no tradition can ever produce this kind of righteousness. It's from God. The righteousness that comes from God is God's way of reconciling sinners to Himself. It is only available to those who are willing to forfeit their self-righteousness and by faith receive the righteousness of Christ. It is all sheer grace, pure grace. Then the basis of this righteousness, Paul says, is through the faithfulness of Christ. Now, I need to explain this a little. The vast majority of English translations render this, which is through faith in Christ, making this refer to the means which Paul stands in a right relationship with Christ. That is, through faith in Christ. That's how he's in a right relationship. But the grammar and the rest of Paul's writings support translating this through the faithfulness of Christ. Not through faith in Christ, but through the faithfulness of Christ. Let me explain. First, both the word faith here, pistis, and Christ are in what is known as the genitive case, which generally refers to quality. It's used adjectivally. Now, I know that means nothing to you and you could care less about it, but the only reason I tell you that is because in Paul's writings, the word faith is followed by the genitive of a person 24 times, and in every case, it refers to the faith of a person, not faith and never faith in a person. It's always the faith of a person, not faith in a person. See this even in Romans. It's just an example, Romans 3:3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? So their use of the genitive, and it always translates the faith or faithfulness of a person. Second, the usual meaning of pistis, faith, in ordinary Greek was always faithfulness, reliability, not faith. You could put faith in somebody because they were faithful, reliable. So the usual meaning is faithfulness, not faith or trust. And third, Paul has already referred to the obedience of Christ, has he not, in chapter 2, verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, but by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Paul is stating in the strongest terms here, the only righteousness that means anything, that counts for anything, that really matters, is the righteousness based on Jesus' perfect obedience to the will of the Father. It's through the faithfulness of Jesus. It's imputed righteousness. The righteousness that's imputed to us at conversion. You place your faith in Christ, you are justified, counted righteous before God. God imputes the righteousness of Christ to you and imputes your sins to Christ. And lastly, in contrast to self-righteousness, that is, of my own, true righteousness is received by faith, right? On the basis of faith. Paul has made it crystal clear that every step in the process is a work of sovereign grace. Pure sovereign grace. Even the response of faith cannot be considered as some sort of virtue. I can't pat myself on the back because I believed. Why? Because then it would be considered a righteousness of my own, and I'd have to consider it scubalong, worthless, dumb, spiritually toxic, not a gain. Because even my faith is a gift of God. A gift of God. It's all a sovereign work of grace. Now Paul continues to expand on what he means by knowing Christ, gaining Christ, being found in Him in verses 10 and 11, where he says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Knowing Christ in an ever deeper, more intimate way was Paul's ultimate goal, and it should be the ultimate goal of every Christian, every believer, everywhere. It should be the natural response of everyone who has been rescued from your own self-righteousness. Paul explains what it means to know Christ. For Paul, knowing Christ went way beyond just knowing facts about Jesus. It's an experiential knowledge, and that experiential knowledge could only be gained by sharing in the experiences of Jesus Christ. So Paul gives four experiences of Jesus he wants to share in. first the power of His resurrection. Paul desires the same power that raised Christ from the dead to reside in Him in an ever-increasing way. More power of Christ. Why? Because only the power of God can provide the strength and motivation for what comes next. The fellowship of His sufferings. Now, Paul is not talking about Jesus' redemptive sufferings, His shedding of blood, His crucifixion. He's talking about the sufferings that are common to being a Christian. Peter talked about these. 1 Peter 2, 20 through 21. For what credit is there if when you sin, you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this requires a supernatural work, power, to patiently endure unjust suffering. This finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Again, this just requires divine power. Paul wrote Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, 7 and 8. Timothy's getting a little weak-kneed. He needs some encouragement. Paul says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." It requires the power of God to fellowship, participate in, have share with the sufferings of Christ. So Paul wants to experience this. Then he says, being conformed to His death. Well, what does Paul mean, conformed to His death? Well, what did the death of Jesus involve? Chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So being conformed to His death is a continual death to self, continual death to self-interest, self-righteous attempts. Requires divine power. The word here, being conformed to His death, is in the passive voice. Something that's being done to Paul. He's not doing it himself. He is being conformed to the death of Christ. And it's in the present tense. This is continually happening throughout the life of Paul. It's continual stripping away of everything that keeps us from being conformed to His death. And then the final experience he wants, in order that, or some translations say, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Verse 11. Now, this conditional sentence, this if somehow, is not an expression of doubt, and it's not an expression of uncertainty. It's an expression of expectation. There is no uncertainty to the fact that Paul is going to be resurrected. The uncertainty lies in how he will reach it. Through martyrdom? Through some other kind of death? He says, somehow, I don't know how. It might be my martyrdom, might be my death. I might be here when Christ returns. I don't know. But somehow, I'm going to attain to the resurrection of the dead. For the Christian, resurrection from the dead will bring the ultimate knowledge of Christ. Why? Because then we shall know as we have been known. When He comes, we will be like Him. Right? 1 John 3:2. Now, is this a desire of your heart? Is it a desire of your heart to know Jesus more and more and more? Increasingly more? It is the natural desire of someone who has given up self-righteousness, self-righteous attempts, who's given up all hope of trying to earn merit with God. You're never going to do it. What does it cost to be a Christian? It will cost you your self-righteousness. But you get something infinitely superior in return. The righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. Everything else is a liability. Heavenly Father, we know that as fallen creatures, we spend so much of our time trying to earn spiritual merit badges, thinking that we actually earn merit with You, that we can actually improve our standing with You, that You actually look at our works and are impressed. Father, we know that when You look at us, all You see is the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us, because that is the only righteousness that can stand before You. I pray, Father, I pray that we would all divert our energies, the energies that are spent in self-righteous attempts to gain merit, that we divert that energy, divert it into serving You from a pure heart, out of love for You, out of devotion to You, out of a sincere desire to make You known, to be a testimony for You in the world, to live as a citizen of heaven and not as a citizen of this earth. That we too would have our thinking radically changed as the Apostle Paul did, that we could count all these things, that we consider gain to be nothing but liabilities. They're in the way. They keep us from knowing You deeper. And Lord, we just commend ourselves to You, to Your grace, and we ask that You would be honored this week in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.